Thank you, God. Father, we do exalt you this morning. And we say to you, O risen Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that you alone deserve the accolades. This is the day that you have made. It is for your glory that we are here, and for your glory that the sun rose this morning. And it will be by your faithfulness that it sets tonight. And should you give us one more day, it is because your mercy overflows and is new with each morning. And you alone, God, hold this universe in the palm of your hand. And you alone deserve the credit for each day. Lord, we recognize that every moment you give us is an overflow of the grace that we do not deserve. Your long-suffering is immeasurable. You have bared with this fallen creation, God, for so many, many years. And we thank you that you've seen fit for your glory to ransom many souls and to populate the mansions in heaven with those who Jesus' blood has bought. We look forward to the day when we will join the throngs who have preceded us. But until then, God, we celebrate with each moment that you've given for us to reflect that glory and to tell others the story of Jesus Christ and really just to echo your word. I pray, Lord, for this service, God, to take the words from the pages of Scripture and that this service would serve the purpose of writing them on the tablets of our hearts so that they would be evident in our character and our personality and in our relationships and our conversations so you might shine all the more radiant through your church so that the glory of God might cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. That our light may not be dimmed, Lord, by the sin that easily besets us or the distractions that come across our path, but that the bushel would be removed and that conviction would come and that the light of Jesus Christ would shine brighter as the darkness encroaches. Lord, I pray that as we study your word, that you would quicken our faith to believe that it is a miracle that we hold in our hands, that a holy God would take the time and these beautiful, amazing words to communicate with sinful man. And to be patient with us, instructing us in the way that we should now walk in a manner worthy of our call. Help us to learn, Lord, and remember the things of you that we can understand from Scripture. And as you do this, Holy Spirit, I pray that we would give you glory. This message would not be given with the confidence of man, but that it would stand because of you, Lord. Privileged to once again to show your glory, using a fallible human being to comment on your Scripture, Lord. We pray that you would direct our steps, Lord, as we walk through your pages in the book of Ephesians this morning, that it would produce fruit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Seth, my notes up here. I think I can at least remember the title of this morning's message without my notes. And it comes from Ephesians chapter 6, the final chapter. The title is Strategic Prayer. We've been in a long series about the summary analogy in the end of Ephesians on the armor of God. And we wrapped up the armor of God with last week's message, a two-part commentary on the sword of the spirits that is mentioned in chapter 6, and we labeled it sword dimensions. Prior to that, we had a message called the sword in action. And the focus of our study in regards to the sword of the spirit, as Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 6, speaking of the word of God, was to look for passages in Ephesians where Paul wields the sword of the spirit to see it in action. And so we discovered how Paul himself quotes scripture and applies it. And then we sought to learn some principles. And what we came up with in that study was three aspects as far as the sword in action was concerned, how Paul recites the decrees and the directives of scripture and applies them to the church at Ephesus. And also how his thinking, his discernment is shaped by the word of God. And then we follow that message up with sword dimensions about how Scripture is designed by God. It has a specific purpose and design. And we talked about using the picture of a sword, the hilt, the balance, and the cutting edge. How if we can grasp Jesus. Jesus Christ, the story of redemption, the story of Jesus Christ and his atonement, if we can grasp it like the hilt of the sword, then the rest of Scripture becomes an effective tool in our hand. But if we miss Christ, if we don't understand salvation, namely the gospel, if we don't understand the theme of Scripture, the rest of the Bible is confusing and inefficient tool in our hands, and will likely do more harm than good as we read. But if we grasp Christ, it becomes a powerful weapon to advance the kingdom of God. We also talked about that the hilt is necessary for the sword to balance the blade. And in Christ, all of redemptive history and all of the heroes, as we sometimes think of them of old, find their meaning, their purpose, and their definition. So if you're confused as you read the Old Testament, wondering as to the personalities and the events that are recorded there, again, as you discover Christ and who he is and see that all of this is building up to a culmination, to a climax in redemption, and at the cross, history, all of history finds its meaning, its purpose, and its direction. And then finally, we talked about the cutting edge, which is the call for the believer to understand these truths, and then through our speech, to follow in the footsteps of Paul, so that the word and the instruction, the principles that we use in conversation, our own thinking is sharp and effective and holds accountable our own self, our own mind and thoughts and preconceived notions and the world around, so that we might speak with authority because our words are seasoned with the word of God. And this is a call for discipline for the believer to interact with the world around us in a way that would produce fruit for the kingdom of God. To use another analogy that the Bible uses, or to take ground, as Paul uses the warrior analogy, with the authority of Scripture being synthesized with our conversation, with our attitudes, with our actions and our behavior. And we talked in Ephesians how the first three chapters are really dedicated to understanding the glories of redemption, our adoption as heirs of Christ now, and what that means, and how God's perfect plan was executed perfectly in Christ and now realized in our hearts. And then later in the book, its application. It's talking about how to walk in a manner worthy of our call, or how to wield the sword of the Spirit in an effective way. So that brings us to the close, really some closing thoughts that Paul gives. One last admonition, one last directive to the church at Ephesus, and it really is a call to prayer. And since it follows the description of the armaments, the armor of God, I've labeled this call to prayer strategic prayer. In Ephesians 6, verse 18 through 20, we read, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As I mentioned before in these closing remarks, Paul is really emphasizing, I feel, in summary, the most important aspects for the church to take away from the admonitions that he's given thus far. And this is very similar to his letters to other churches. I'd like to cross-reference Colossians to make this point. If you would turn with me over to Colossians 3, there's very similar language, actually similar to more than just this section of Ephesians given in Colossians. And you'll recognize some of these themes if you've been following closely in the book of Ephesians as we've discussed them. Paul says many things to the church to the Colossian church, similar to the church in Ephesus. In Colossians 3, we read, beginning in chapter 3, verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Then take note of this example here, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then note this heading in verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you turn over with me to chapter 4 of the same book, in verses 1 through 6, Paul says, very similar again to the instructions in Ephesians, masters, treat your slaves justly, in verse 1 of chapter 4, and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The language is so similar when Paul calls the church in Colossae to pray for him that he would be able to speak the gospel. Pray for yourselves that you would be able to represent Christ. That same strategic call to militant prayer is given to both churches. Also, another cross-reference for you in the book of Ephesians itself, I'd like to remind you in chapter 5, in regards to walking in the Spirit, you'll see again some of the similar language that Paul talks about. It's hard to know where to begin and where to end in some of these scripture passages that we read because they're so rich with truth. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, the second part of the verse, Paul says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then, verse 15, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then notice this similar language again to Colossians in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If we read and compare enough of these passages and then see how Paul tells us to pray, or tells the church to pray, that is God through him, we start to get a picture for church, what it should look like when we come together to worship the Lord. And needless to say, these passages of Scripture provide biblical credibility for what we've already done this morning in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We came together for prayer too at 9 o'clock. I would encourage you to join us for that segment of the service. During that time, Aaron shared a testimony how the Lord had given him some music for Psalm 2, which I was excited about because we just launched a sermon series going through the book of Psalms the second Sunday of each month. And Psalm 2 is our next one for July. And we were thinking about how scriptural and sound it is, how we know we're on the right track if we do things like that. If we address each other in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs. And Paul has given the church, this is, you know, a description of what you do in Christ now as a Christian, as your whole life is redefined by what it means to serve the Lord, to honor him, and to be fully clothed in the armor of God. It's helpful to see some examples of how our life changes. So getting back to Philippians 3, I wanted to give you Ephesians 6. I wanted to give you some of those examples of other scriptures where Paul uses similar language, and then go back to Ephesians 6 and reread those three verses again. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, again, Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul is giving us some guidelines for strategic prayer, how to pray as a believer fully clothed in the armor of God. This follows his description of what it looks like to be armed and ready to take ground for the kingdom, to have the belt of truth fastened, to have the helmet of salvation on, to have the breastplate of righteousness there, the shield of faith at the ready, and the sword of the Spirit in your grasp. After he's talked about all of this, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit. The first point of this message on strategic prayer is borrowed from those three words, in the Spirit. And the three points in this message are very simple, and they're all three-word phrases. The first one, in the Spirit, describes what I feel is the attitude for prayer. The second one, you can write these down just in anticipation to help order your thinking, kind of to follow my train of thought, and hopefully it follows Paul's, all the saints. So in the Spirit, all the saints, and the third one, ought to speak. And these three phrases appear in Paul's admonition to pray. And the first one, I think, speaks to how. How do we pray? Well, the answer is you pray in the Spirit. And maybe we can borrow some of the context here and also those cross-references to understand a little bit more about what it means to pray in the Spirit. But nevertheless, we know that we ought to pray in the Spirit as we're directed in Ephesians chapter 6. Secondly, all the saints, who do we pray for? What's the subject line of our prayers? Who should we pray for when we strategically pray? As a warrior for God, armed in the weapons of our warfare that are not carnal but are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds as he describes them, well, we know that we are to pray for all the saints. And then thirdly, ought to speak. What do we pray for those saints? Well, we pray that they would be able to speak as they ought. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So just a helpful structure, hopefully, to see a little bit more about what Paul is trying to get across in regards to strategic prayer. Pray with a warrior's intensity. Be alert, constant, and perseverant. Praying in the Spirit, as Paul describes it in verse 18, includes this attitude. What does it look like to pray as we ought in light of the armor of God? What is the disposition and what is our frame of mind? As Paul says in verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In the Spirit, as we see the context there, I feel we can also learn that praying with a fervency and with an alertness and a perseverance is part of the goal here. You often can hear people's reasons for praying or times when they're in distress. Well, they'll offer. I've run into people recently who have had tragedies occur in their life. And for the first time, as I've talked to them, they talk in spiritual terms. Because of a great calamity that came upon their life, an unexpected illness. Maybe they were diagnosed with cancer. Maybe they lost somebody prematurely. Rightly so, I have heard people in their reasons for praying turn to God in those times. The goal is for the believer to be clad in the armor of God in season and out. To have that kind of perseverance and fervency and prayer life, whether we're in a crisis or not. To have the armor of God on, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation will mean that whatever situation we find ourselves in, the intensity of our prayer remains the same. And this allows us to get a better picture of what it means to pray biblically. Praying biblically means to pray in the Spirit with an intensity and alertness, to be constant and fervent. When Paul says alert, we're reminded of this language in Ephesians chapter 5, as we've already cross-referenced, when he says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, But here's the language again, but be filled with the Spirit. When Paul contrasts being filled with the Spirit in this section to what it looks like to not be filled with the Spirit, he uses the picture of drunkenness. And when we think of drunkenness, I would challenge you to think of it in principle of being under the influence of something other than the gospel or other than God. This allows us to be in a state of stupor, not alert and not awake. If there is anything in our lives that controls our thinking, that influences us in a significant way, that shapes how we act, that influences our decisions, that is not first and foremost rooted in Scripture and founded on the rock of our salvation, it would fall under that principle of a drunken stupor. It is something that we rely on or submit ourselves to that will lull us to sleep and cause us to be surprised by adversity, unseated by the enemy, and destroyed and knocked over during those times when warfare is waged by those principalities and powers against his church. But on the other hand, if we pray in the Spirit and we are not under the influence of other things, it doesn't matter what situation or circumstance the church might find itself in, whether it's relative peace like we experience right now. After all, we are free as of today in this nation to meet as we are doing this morning. Yet Paul didn't always enjoy such freedom. As you note in this chapter, in Ephesians chapter 6, he mentions his chains. Because Paul's resolve was on the Word of God, the sufficiency of the Scripture, and the sovereignty of Christ, there were chains clamped on his wrists and feet. Paul wasn't free to fellowship with the Ephesian church. He actually had to write them a letter. But notice as you read this passage, when Paul goes to war in prayer, his first response isn't to say, wage warfare against these chains, but instead to wage warfare against the principalities and the powers that are out there that would like to silence the gospel. Chains are only effective in the enemy's hands if they cause you to keep quiet, if they cause you not to think about Christ. Oppression, slavery, the heavy hand of the powers that be is only effective if it causes you to lose heart, to be discouraged, if it ties your tongue, if you lose your faith, if it shipwrecks you. Otherwise, it does not matter. If you are there with Silas in jail, as Paul was, simply singing worship and praises to whoever might hear, it might be three guys in the cell next to you and the jailer, and it might be the heaven. Well, certainly it's the heavenlies. The heavenlies heard the praises from that worship service with just two saved men in a jail cell, and an earthquake came, and suddenly their chains were loosed. The jailer himself, before he could kill himself, Paul says, stop, confessed his faith in Christ, was saved in his whole household. And now you see a picture of what it means to be clothed in the armor of God. And what it means to wield the sword of the Spirit. It is to do the same, whether we're in chains or whether we're free. And to not see our chains as something, or not see the attitude of the world around us as something that we are under the influence of, but instead that Christ is Lord over. Pray with a warrior's intensity, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in. Also, I would like to just say, learning myself this week on what it means to walk in the Spirit, that these cross references give us a good picture of prayer, fervent prayer, militant prayer, strategic prayer, and what it looks like, and our whole life outside of just, you know, what we typically think of as prayer, but a worship-guided lifestyle. When Paul says in Ephesians 5:19, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, he's describing an example of what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. And what I've challenged myself to do is to see how this might be more than just music. And I have this quote for you as I was wrestling with what does it look like to be in the Spirit. And maybe one way to say it is this, and I apologize if this sounds confusing. It was my attempt to isolate the principle that Paul is getting at when he admonishes the church in Ephesus and Colossae to pray. He says, or one way you could maybe say it is, the centrality of Christ evident in the experience of believers, commanding our sensory attention and sanctifying the byproducts of our souls. So that was my attempt to answer the question contextually, what does it look like to walk in the Spirit? It is to have the centrality of Christ evident in our experience one with another. The things that we share, to have Christ central to it. So if it's music, let it be music that glorifies the Lord. If it's a barbecue, let some of the subject matter of our conversation be a testimony of God's faithfulness to our family as we share with them God's faithfulness to us maybe in the last year. Whatever our experience is, if we're walking in the Spirit, we begin to have Christ be more central to the time of sharing of music or relationship. I could think of a number of things. I wrote a few down. Some of the experiences or byproducts of the soul. If we think of like stirring speeches, things that we hear and remember, memorable thoughts that we write on our fridge, the anthems that play on our stereo, the television, you know, that we watch, the advice columns that we read, the films that we take note of. I study in a coffee shop, and that's often conversations are a buzz about me. Coffee shop conversations are called, according to the vision of walking in the Spirit, to be centered in Christ. For the believer, also artwork, events, vacation destinations, relationships, blogs, career choices, education methods, political commentary, periodical themes, plans for the future, hobbies, and then, of course, the example in Ephesians, our prayers. And that's just a machine gun overview list of byproducts of the soul. But as we begin to walk in a manner worthy of our call, as Ephesians tells us, we should expect to see more of these byproducts of the soul centered in Christ for the culture of the church, for the experience of the believer. The centrality of Christ ought to be evident in the experience of believers, commanding our sensory attention and sanctifying the byproducts of our souls. And of course, there's the warnings that are included with this instruction to pray and to worship as if Christ were central to our experience. There's the warnings that suspension of judgment and discernment might happen if we rely on, or will happen if we rely on non-gospel influences. All that to summarize some of the depth that might be in that phrase, in the Spirit. What does it mean to have an attitude of prayer as a warrior for Christ? What does it look like to walk in the Spirit? Well, it certainly means to be alert as a warrior for Christ who measures his success in taking ground for the kingdom of God by having more byproducts of his soul, more meditations, more songs, things he loves and pursues, hobbies, dreams, and goals, and you name it, more of those things surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Maybe a simple way you could test your own heart or your own actions is to ask yourself, does the way I dress preach the gospel? Is that a biblical question? It's one that we've been talking about lately. I know the gals have been going through a series on modesty, but there are apparel choices say something about our value structure, don't they? I mean, there's a reason why I choose this shirt versus that in my closet. And I have to be honest and say, usually none of those choices are made with the gospel in view. And that's just one stab at how we might look for ways to grow in Christ. Now, am I giving you a legalistic vision for how you should act in order to deserve to feel holy? No, not at all. By no means. What we are saying here is a vision for worship. If you've received Christ and there's a desire in your soul to now glorify him by your life lived, that is to walk in a manner worthy of your call, then we might build a house and ask ourselves in the design phase, how can I organize the rooms in my home to give glory to Christ? Another personal example for me. My plan changed. I started with a vision for my house that would showcase my craftsmanship. And I must be honest, that was the reason I had a big vault over my living space. I've shared this as by way of testimony with you on an individual basis, something the Lord did in my heart. I knew I would be sitting in a recliner at some point in the future, however, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, looking up at all that space and imagining I could have two or three more bedrooms. For me, honoring the Lord meant making a different decision about my home plan. Am I saying you're sinful if you have a vault in your house? Absolutely not. But what I am saying is we are called to design our homes in the Spirit. We can take the home we have and dedicate a room for prayer. We can watch less TV and listen more to the Word of God preached. simple ways to fulfill the vision of worship, as Ephesians gives us so many helpful hints to run now as a believer. These are not things, again, that we measure our holiness by, but they are things that we measure our growth and spiritual maturity by. And as we find ourselves falling short, it's very simple. We repent, we hold ourselves accountable, and we grow as God gives us faith and grace to walk in the Spirit, the attitude of fervent and strategic prayer for those that are warriors in the kingdom of God with the armor of God on. Point number two, the phrase of note is all the saints, the subject line of strategic prayer. Who do we pray for? Again, Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And I didn't want to pass this section of Scripture without restating a recurring theme in the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, which is the unity of the body of Christ. When Paul says, pray for all the saints, he's speaking to Jew and Gentile alike. We know this from Ephesians chapter 2. Needless schisms were invented by man to separate themselves from each other. And Paul said, in Christ, the unifying power of the gospel can erase those false schisms. And you can share a unity in the faith with Christians who have gone before you that you never even had the privilege to meet, and those that fellowship with you now. They may not even speak your same physical language, yet in Christ we all speak the same spiritual language. Paul has a strong emphasis on recognizing the power of Christ's blood to unite the church. Lest we think that some of these things that we're growing in is a reason to divide, Paul says, no, encourage one another, pray for all the saints, and maintain in your vision of what it looks like to walk in strategic prayer and in a manner worthy of your call, the unity that we are called to have, both Jew and Gentile. Paul asked for prayer himself as a minister. He asked for prayer for the other churches and the converts. He is thankful in chapter 1 when he hears of the love that the Ephesian church has for one another. In verse 15 of chapter 1, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. And so this needs to be emphasized. And also note this word supplication. When Paul says supplication in verse 18, again, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The word there really means an imploring request, like really earnestly asking the Lord for something. And so the call for the church to be unified, and part of what that looks like in prayer, is to pray for your brother and sister in Christ as if your life depended on the answer to their prayer need. And I can personally attest that had growing lately in the call to pray, which I still need to grow much more in, I feel much more love for the body of Christ as I pray for a need that I hear about. And then I also feel a part of God's work when you see that God has answered that prayer request. As you pray for all the saints, making that earnest supplication, I would encourage you to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ and their needs as if your life depended on the answer. And then watch how that begins to tie his church together. And as we focus our attention less on the things that inevitably cause relational friction, we can instead focus our time and attention and our prayer thoughts and our attitudes on making earnest prayer requests and supplication for all the saints. And in this way, our prayer life will encourage the unity of the church. In context, also note the spiritual perspective and awareness of the nature of our adversary and an appreciation for the body of Christ go hand in hand. A final note on the subject line of prayer. As we go back just a few verses, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. I think the church has a tendency to admit, yes, we have adversaries, and yes, we fight against certain things. But I also think we have a tendency to underestimate the nature of our foe. A lot of times we see our enemy as our circumstance or other people, surface level, physical battles. But if we could see into the spiritual realm, we might be far more shocked to realize the intensity of the forces that are allied against the knowledge of the Lord, against His church. Now, as we see the great forces that the enemy will use to unseat the work of the kingdom of God in the life of the believer and in the call for His church, now as we come together and join with others who are standing against the enemy in their own life as we are, it will have an incredible effect to cause us to appreciate the body of Christ to a greater degree. Another way to say it is this: if we could see how dangerous it is for us to live outside of fellowship with one another, if fellowship with one another is one way that God has ordained that we be strong and that we be unified and the parts of the body influencing each other to create a faith and a context where God is glorified and the enemy is vanquished, if God is pleased to use the unity, the fellowship of His church as a bulwark against the enemy, as we see how dangerous it is to live outside of that, it encourages us to run to church on Sunday. It encourages us to encourage others to do the same. If we could get a vision for the adversaries that Paul was aware of in the Spirit, I'm convinced that the chairs in this church would be filled. I'm convinced if we were fully aware with each passing moment how dangerous it is to live as a believer aside from the safety of God's ordained means of making us strong, that we would miss far less Sundays than we do. So as we are aware of the nature of our adversary, it will also work in us an appreciation for the fortress that God has built and ordained for us to stand against it, and we will begin to grow in our appreciation of the body of Christ. Sweet fellowship with the few that can discern, you know, what's going on and also stand against it is a great source of encouragement as we meet together. And legitimate church growth comes from those who are attracted because the preaching is there of sin and salvation, and they don't rely on other things. In other words, as we make the appeal for people to come to Christ and to populate our churches, we must be careful to do so by painting the stark picture of the reality of sin, but also the joy of salvation. You see, church growth is something that us pastors wrestle with often. I mean, those of us that draw a salary from those that attend, there's a lot of pressure there, even on our own livelihood, to populate the pews. But the problem we run into is when we rely on other modes outside of the gospel to grow our churches. I was in California some years ago, and I did some work at a church, and they gave away a car. And they had all these tickets printed out, and the people went out with their tickets, and it was like a raffle. And you went out into the world, and you said, "Hey, here's a ticket. I'm going to give you a free ticket." Maybe you bought it for them. And we were joking about it this morning. You must be present to win, you know. You never know what Sunday the car is going to be given away. You can imagine a lot of people will come. But is it legitimate church growth? Or would it be better to portray with clarity from the pulpit the nature of the forces against us, especially if we remain in our sin, and then declare Jesus Christ as the only legitimate lifeline, and then see whether people come or are offended and walk away? At least then we know we're speaking as we ought to speak. At least then we know that our vision is not built on anything less than Jesus Christ. Because we can't rely on the world's means to populate heaven. The world is doing a great job to fill the seats of hell. The adversaries that are allied against us, these devilish schemes that are spoken of, are doing a great job to cause men to be in a stupor, unalert, and to be deceived. And the winds of doctrine blow freely in a way that distracts people from what's really at stake. But for us, as we pray for all the saints, it's a strong admonition for us to be encouraged to remember that what's really at stake here is of eternal significance and of eternal consequence. Pray in the Spirit for all the saints, and finally ought to speak. Strategic prayer requests. What do we pray for? Well, among other things, we should pray for the grace to display the gospel, to share it with others, as Paul uses himself as an example in verse 19, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul sees these devilish schemes against the church as evidence of an enemy and motivation for spiritual war, and mentions his chains in passing. In other words, in biblical prayer, no benefit to our personal well-being should be considered an answer if it is incompatible with the glory of God. It strikes me that Paul didn't ask the church to pray that his chains would be released. To him, it's like, never mind the chains. To him, it was like, the chains notwithstanding, pray that my mouth would not be closed. When you think of spiritual warfare, I would challenge you to think that the preeminent force against us and the preeminent force for us is gospel-centered, not our personal well-being. That's secondary. As you pray, as you include principles of strategic and fervent prayer in your life, remember even the structure of the Lord's Prayer. How does that prayer open? We all know it by heart, likely. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the priority of the Lord's Prayer is that the Lord's name would be glorified, hallowed, exalted. And what's the next phrase? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is most important. That is primary. That is of first concern, priority in prayer. And only then do we get to give us this day our daily bread. As we consider our own needs, I mean, Paul, I'm sure, would have loved to have been free from his chains. I need my next meal as much as the rest of you do. As we consider our own felt needs, understand that more important than what we feel we lack is that the gospel would not be lacking on the mouths of his ambassadors. Pray, first and foremost, that you and others, all the saints, those called to reach from the pulpit, those called to reach through relationship and families, would speak boldly as they ought to speak. And that as you pray for your own needs, which is scriptural, recognize that it's secondary. And remember, as the Lord answers the prayer for your next meal, or to be set free from his chains, the legitimate answer to that prayer will not be, never be, at the expense of his glory. This is so important, I feel, as we imagine ourselves in war. As we think of like, oh, I'm engaged in spiritual warfare. I must pick up the sword of the Spirit. I must have the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. All that is true, but remember, those things that affect you personally are not always of first order and concern. Let our hearts be in anguish that the gospel is too weak in our land. Let us cry out first and foremost that we could share it more clearly. And secondly, for bread, so that we can do it with more energy. Secondly, for freedom, that we might go more places to declare it boldly. Paul understood the sovereignty of God. He knew that even as he was in jail, God might have divine opportunities through the court system and the authority structure of Rome for him to be able to testify even before Caesar himself, and that indeed was the case. If Paul had been so distracted by his chains and never saw the priority of the gospel, he may not have been prepared for an answer as he stood before the rulers of that regime. But Paul was trained by the Holy Spirit. He made it a practice to keep the armor of God on, and he was ready to give an answer for his faith. But he needed the prayer of the saints to have the strength to do so. He needed the Ephesian church to remind him through prayer and to encourage him that they together can join with his vision that we might speak boldly as we ought to speak. I can think of other examples in Scripture where this is evident. I mean, my mind goes back to the fiery furnace where the lives of Daniel's three friends were in jeopardy. The promise, if they would just bow to an idol, was that they would maintain their careers, their significance. After all, the king had appointed them to positions of favors in the land, and ultimately their life. But what was their response? Was their answer to their problem first and foremost for their own security or their own life's sake? No, it was for the glory of God. They said, O king, our God is able to deliver us from your hand. But even if he does not, we will not bow down and worship that idol. we simply won't do it. And so you can see the priority tier in their life was great, a great example of what Paul is illustrating in his own. What if they had said, you know what? God has made a way for us to be free, for us to have our life and live to see tomorrow. And so we'll bow down to this idol. Do you see the problem there? First, it's God's glory. Secondly, it's our personal well-being. Now, let's ask ourselves a similar question today. Do we have a statist government, just to use one example, who in many ways is now saying, we are God? If you bow down to us, we can promise you certain things, like security. We can promise you certain things, like provision, like your well-being. I would encourage you to pick up the sword of the Spirit and wield it against the context that we live in today. Because the nature of deception is such that we accept things as conventional without applying them directly to the Word of God. But ask yourself in any way in your own life or in the society that we live, if it's comparable to the time when Paul was alive or when the fiery furnace was stoked to a heat that would kill the guards even when they came in proximity of it before Daniel's three friends were thrown in. And then hold yourself accountable to this priority structure in prayer. That first of all, I am resolved to not bow down. And secondly, I will believe that God will supply my every need. Strategic prayer requests, our security, our provision and favor, our promise to those who affirm that God is God and there is no other. And our ultimate security, provision, and favor is manifest in heaven. So if we give our lives in the meantime, we must remember that our ultimate hope is there. And we will have the answer to every prayer, if not provisionally for tomorrow, eternally in heaven. So finally, I'd like to close with this thought. It is my prayer as a church here at Providence that Christ would be exalted here above every name that is named. That we would pass these kind of tests and that we would illustrate this kind of conviction. As Paul says in the beginning of the book, he builds a foundation for the thinking of this church. He says in verse 20 of chapter 1 that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, speaking of the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe, and seated him, that is Christ, at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Keeping the end and the beginning of Ephesians in mind, it is my prayer that Christ would be exalted in this church, in his church, the world over, above every name that is named, never mind the chains. The chains notwithstanding. You see, church, I feel called, following the example of Paul, to prepare you, God, through this office for persecution. It is my personal conviction, and I hope I'm wrong, that if the church stood with the kind of conviction that Paul had and Daniel's three friends evidenced, that we would really, truly be hated by the world, as John 15 through 17 promises. I think largely the reason that we have not experienced the kind of adversarial schemes of the enemy and principalities and power allied in our society against our churches is because we really aren't that much of a threat. As long as we're content to worship in our segmented corner of society and don't make the bold and audacious claim that Christ is king, imagine that. As long as we never make those applications in a realm outside of our personal little fellowship circle, the enemy may be content to have us in our comfortable corner. But the moment when we make a bold statement like Paul, the enemy may really rally forces against his church. But we need not fear. If we are equipped with the principles of Scripture, and if we take Ephesians 6 to heart, and if we walk daily, pleased to honor Christ as King in our own lives, then we can say with Paul, pray that I might have the boldness to never compromise on the truth, never mind the chains. And God will either set us free or he'll use us in our slavery, whatever position we find ourselves in. But if we are satisfied, if he gets the glory, you can kill us, but you cannot break our spirit. We will be in one way immortal. The church will continue on in perpetuity. because it's evidencing something that surpasses this life. And really, it's uniting the purpose for living with the destiny of our souls. And this is the call to walk as we ought. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would bring strong conviction on our lives. Lord, we've attempted to make a bunch of applications on what it might look for us personally and corporately as a church to embrace the world with the truth of the gospel in an uncompromising way. To really, Lord, understand the sufficiency of Scripture and the preeminence of Christ. Lord, to make the applications for our own lives and around us that you are Lord and there is no other. Lord, to understand that we have hope only in Christ. Father, as we come to a close in this book, I pray that we would learn these lessons. If I could say so this boldly, that we would learn them, Lord, to a greater degree than the church at Ephesus learned it. Lord, we see the negative example as we read some of the instructions that were given to them from you, dear Jesus, in the book of Revelation, that they fell short of the call in many ways. Lord, I pray for us that that would not be said, but instead, Lord, that you would find us faithful serving you, never mind the chains. We don't know what the future holds, but you certainly have ordained the end from the beginning. And you certainly know the future. And I pray, Lord, that we would move forward in our call to be faithful in obedience to your word with the assurance that everything is firmly grasped in the ultimate control of our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness, Lord, that as we pray strategically and fervently as believers, that we would do so with a spiritual attitude in the Spirit. Lord, praying unified as a body of Christ for all the saints, that we can speak boldly as we ought to. And Lord, let this be a megaphone for your truth. And let it, Lord Jesus, echo what you have already said. And I pray that it would produce fruit for your glory, and that we would take joy in seeing how each day you give us is another opportunity to announce how beautiful you are. We thank you for this morning. We pray that you would equip us as we leave for means of spiritual growth. In Jesus' name. As we close with